Well, good morning. It's good to be up here and get to share a message from God's word with you. I always like getting up here. It's a great way for me to study and learn and really dive into a topic. And I hope some of the things I've learned in preparing for this lesson will be helpful for you as well. Thanks to Zach for doing our scripture reading this morning and Jonathan for the songs and for the men that sat on the table and all of you for being here and making this worship service both edifying to God and edifying to each other also, or glorifying God and edifying to each other. So this morning, I want to ask this question, what makes a church the church? And so what I mean by that is there are plenty of things out there that all say church of whatever on them. And we know that some of those are going to be Christ Church and other ones aren't. And I want to try to look at what makes it. How do we recognize when we found a church that is indeed the one, or you know, a church that belongs to Christ? Okay. So I guess the first thing we should maybe look at when we do this is why does this even matter? You know, what's important about this? Why are we spending our time here looking at this topic? And so I think obviously, hopefully obvious to most of us here, that we're here to worship God. We want to serve God, and that means if we're going to be a part of a church, we want to be part of a church that we want to be part of the right one. We don't want to be deceived. And so we need to be sure we know that what we're doing is right. I think this is also going to be a tool that we can use to evaluate just sort of religious teaching. We have just this myriad of beliefs out there, and people say this thing or that thing or this thing or whatever. And if we're not careful, we can approach it with this idea of your church says this, my church says this, that church over there says this. And we just sort of, what do we evaluate that based on? You know, is it who yells loudest, or is it who, like, the majority is? Or what we want to do is evaluate that based on what Christ does. So I think understanding what it is that makes the church belong to Christ can help us deal with these questions as well. And I think this can also help us understand relationships between Christians. One of the things we talk about a lot is about how, at least according to our understanding, the church is autonomous. So each congregation of the Lord's people is able to work basically on their own. Like, they don't have another earthly body that they answer to. And, you know, and so, but when we see in the New Testament, we don't see all the churches acting in isolation. So an example of this is in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So if the churches of Christ are all greeting each other, we understand that there's some relationship between them, even if maybe there's not what we would see of, like, you know, an authority relationship there. There is sort of a relationship where they're friendly with each other and they, you know, recognize that. And similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, it's 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, "For God is not the author, or for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So the phrase I want to call our attention to in there is when it says, "as in all the churches of the saints," which implies this uniformity, that there are things that all the churches do, and you can recognize them because they, you know, there's this universality among all the churches of the saints. Okay. So, having done that, let's go ahead and take a couple of stabs at trying to answer this question. Sometimes answering it the wrong way can help you understand a better idea of what the right answer is going to be. So the first one is: is it enough just to call ourselves the church? Just say we're the church. We do what God wants, and so we're good. And I think this one, no. We can look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did we not cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I think this is talking about teachers in particular, but this idea, like, if people can be teaching and believing they're doing it in the name of Christ, but not actually, then certainly a church could think they're doing what's right and be wrong. So one of our questions is going to be, how do we make sure we don't fall into that same trap? So as another question, is perfect obedience. And anytime you see perfection, you that's suspect to start with. But, you know, is it enough just to do what the church did, be the church? And I don't know, maybe if you do have perfect obedience, that might do it. But we don't need to have it. Okay, and so to see this, we can look at a great example is the seven churches in Asia, who they're written about in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And in this thing, it starts out, there's in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel in the church of Ephesus. And in verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel in the church of Sardis, and then chapter 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and then finally, in verse 14, to the angel in the church of Laodicea. So this lists seven churches. If you look through what's said about all of them, I think only two of them have nothing bad said about them. I think there's also two of them that have nothing good said about them. And the other ones are kind of in the middle. Like, they've got some good things and they've got some bad things. And yet all of these are referred to as the church. That God here, these are, at least in my Bible, it's red. So the translators seem to think this is Jesus's words here. And so Jesus refers to them all as his church, even though some of them, like the church in Sardis in chapter 3 in verse 2, it says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That's a very harsh warning there. It's saying, you guys are on the brink of death. You need to repent. But yet Jesus still considers them his church. And he gives another example. We have Corinth. And really, if what it took to be the church was to be perfect, about half of our New Testament we just wouldn't have. Because a lot of the New Testament is correcting things that people had done wrong. And so with Corinth, it's kind of something I notice we say a lot, and a little tired of hearing it, but yet I'm going to repeat it again this morning. And it's, when you talk about the church in Corinth, it's how often can we go more than one or two sentences without saying, oh yeah, the church in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. They just had so many problems, and Paul had the right towards all of them. And that's really what the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about, correcting those things. It's saying that you've got divisions. You're saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. You've got they had a member who's had married his father's wife. They weren't doing the Lord's Supper right. They had confusion in their worship services. They were just, there were a lot of things that Paul had to correct there. And so, but again, this is writing to them as the church. Okay? So we've said no on these first two questions, so maybe there's just whatever, you know, just anything goes. You just, whatever. Any church is a church. But I don't think that this is the case. And so in 2 John 9 through 11, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so again, this verse is talking about false teachers in particular, but what we see is that, you know, while we see people mistaken, you know, we see in Acts that sometimes there's people who only know the baptism of John, and the disciples take them aside and correct them, and then they make these corrections. But there comes a time where somebody is willfully teaching false doctrine, and when that happens, it says here, don't even greet them. Like, do nothing to support their evil. And so when we look at churches out there, we need to recognize that there is a point where we have to say, I'm sorry, but what you are doing is false teaching, and we can have no part of this, okay? So clearly, we need to find an answer to this question. So we've tried a couple of things. They don't quite work. How do we answer this, then? What do we do? I think there's a clue in the Corinthians again. And so if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, And this is what's so great about having two letters to the Corinthians. We have the first one, which is just problem after problem after problem. And there's still things to work on in 2 Corinthians. But then in chapter 7, I'm not going to read the whole passage there because it's kind of long, but we see that, so starting in verse 8, it says, "For I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So Paul here is talking about how he felt kind of bad writing that first letter, that, you know, to scold them for so many things that they had done. But in this one, he's rejoicing. He talks about how Titus had come. I think it says Titus. They heard a report from the Corinthians and that they had strengthened, or that they had repented of these things that they had done wrong. And Paul here is overjoyed to hear that. And I think that that's kind of hinting at this mindset that maybe we can use to separate a false church from a church that truly is Christ. Okay. And Zach read from 1 Corinthians 3, or not 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 3. And I think in here, I really like verse 15. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So in here, there are two things we see. The church understands that it belongs to Christ. And that's, you know, he talks about the Paul's writing so you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This church belongs to God. And it also talks about how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That the church needs to be concerned with truth, and they need to support it and to hold it up. And part of that means working towards understanding that truth. Okay. So, I like pictures. Here's a lot of pillars, and the ground is there. So this is sort of the metaphor here for the church, that it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's holding up that huge structure up on top of there is being held up by these pillars. And that's what our job is, as we're supposed to hold up the truth. And that means we need to be concerned about the truth and knowing the truth and understanding the truth. So we've established this mindset then, that the church belongs to God, and that it needs to be responsible with holding up the truth. So what then are some actions that we would see that help us see that maybe that group of people has got, or maybe us as a group of people, has this mindset the way we ought to have and are doing what we should be doing, or what we should do? So being one of the first things is you can see it in the name. And I was actually kind of surprised when I was looking at this how important the name seemed to be, because the name that's our first impression on people, at least most of the time. You know, when people drive by, they look us up in the phone book, they see our name. And the name says a lot about what we see our mission as. And one of the things I think we see as we look through the New Testament, that churches, they're named, I would say, descriptively rather than, like, as a title. And what I mean by that is, like, you know, we can say we're the Church of Christ, and that we've named groups of people that think like we do as the Church of Christ, and that's, like, that name is what we draw our boundaries around. In the same way that someone might say that, like, we're Lutheran, so we draw our fellowship around that name, and we're, like, Methodist, so we draw our boundaries of fellowship around that. But I think instead, this name needs to be descriptive. It needs to say that we're a church that belongs to Christ, and as such, we try to the very best we can to do what Christ says. You know, other names, like, a lot of times people name things either after a particularly influential teacher or about a belief that group holds very important. And I think both of these are dangerous, because it may be that particular belief is correct and accurate, and it may be that this particular teacher they named themselves after did a lot of good teaching, but it shows having not the right mindset. it shows that you're drawing your identity around this particular belief or this particular teacher, when what we should be doing is drawing our identity should come from Christ, that we are the church that is purchased with Christ's blood, and that, you know, he is our head, and we strive to serve him. And so I have in my notes here, I didn't put up on the slides, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And if there were ever a good person to imitate, Paul would be a pretty good choice, you know? And here he says, imitate me, but he points that back to Christ. He says, imitate me, not just because I'm Paul and because I'm a good guy. You know, he's imitate me because I imitate Christ. And that's really that mindset we need to have, is that we're trying to be Christ-like. And whatever that means, and if that means we hold particular beliefs or that means we follow particular teachings, that's great. But we need to do that because they belong to Christ and not just because they seem like good teachings. So then for the rest of the lesson, I've got sort of four more bullets here that I think are other things that we see the church doing. And so that's, we see the church worshiping truthfully. The church was very involved in evangelism. We'll see some verses that say that. They're very involved with building up people who are already saved, who are already Christians. And then we also see them taking care of each other and being a family and looking out for one another. Okay. So true worship. Got two verses here. Romans 12, verse 1. I think we could take this as why the church worships. And it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." My Bible says spiritual. I think many of yours will probably say logical or reasonable. And that's kind of the idea here, is that worship is, given what God has done for us and who God is, like, worship is just the natural thing to do. Like, that's what we should do, is just, when we understand God, we just naturally worship him. That falls just right out of that. Okay? And then John 4:24, we see a little more about what we need, the mindset we need to have with our worship. Here it says, "God is a spirit, and they must worship in spirit and truth." So we need the worship in truth. We need the worship. Again, the church is the pillar and ground in the truth. We need to understand that in our worship. Looking at evangelism, we see this all over the place. We see in Matthew 28 some of Jesus' last words on earth, or while he was on earth. Verses 18 through 20. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So there's very much this go out here and tell people this good news, that Jesus came and he died for our sins. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. This is after Stephen had been stoned, and after the persecution was arising against the church. And yet we see it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And that's something that just Christians did. They, wherever they went, they preached the word. And you see churches forming wherever Christians happen to go. Again, this evangelistic mindset showing up. And then 1 Timothy 4. Oh, 2 Timothy 4. I was like, that verse doesn't look right. Paul tells Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction." So Paul tells Timothy, get out there and preach. And, you know, while that's specific to Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy that he's writing to tell you how to conduct yourself in the church of God. And, you know, so I think we should in whatever way we're able to do it, we should be preachers. We should be spreading the good news to people. You know, whether we get out there and preach the way Timothy did, or whether we do it through our example or through talking with people, we see that where Christians go, people hear about the good news, and more Christians, like, more people become Christians. So the church should be doing that. Thirdly, we have building up the saved. So here's a few verses on that. We see this notion of the church being a family, and that we're there for each other, and trying to just encourage each other and all get to heaven together. So Hebrews 10, 23-25 discusses this. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without waver, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assemblies together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So this is, I think the crux of that is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's things that we're supposed to be doing, and we should be helping to encourage each other to do that too. And one of the ways that this talks about is we get together regularly, and through that we're able to build each other up. And then Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 11 through 16 here, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trick and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking in the truth and love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And this talks about different roles that people in the church serve, and that we're all supposed to be working together, teaching and building each other up so that we can be strong against false teaching or falseness in the world, and we can grow and become more like Christ. So again, everyone has something to give to this. Everyone has something to give to the church, and we should be doing that and finding our strengths and just doing what we can to build each other up. And then we have caring for needy Christians. As we've been studying Acts, we see this happen a lot. We see it happen in Acts chapter 2, and then again in Acts chapter 4, which is the passage I'll read. So Acts 4, 34 and 35 says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And so here's an example where it says there was no one needy within the church because the other members who had more were giving that to them to help them out. You know, we mentioned Acts 2. There's also the, when we see in Acts 6, when they had to choose the 7 to go out and help serve the widows, we see that the church was helping with that. And that's why they had to appoint these men to oversee that particular work. That's a work that the church did. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 2 and 3, or verse 2 and 3. We read this a lot of times when we take up our collection in the morning. It says, "On the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save that as he may prosper, so that no be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So this one here, we see Paul's instructions to take up this collection, but then we see the reason why they were doing that was to give it to the saints who were in Jerusalem, who were going through hardship and needed support. And so we see the church taking care of each other there. The church looks out for the physical needs of its members as well as spiritually. And then finally, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9-10. says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And the thing we see in this, despite the qualifications for widows being put on the list, we see there's a list that the church was, again, taking care of its members. And, you know, here are instructions for how to do that to make sure that you don't unduly burden the church. But we still see that that's something that the church did, was to take care of the needs of its members there. So that was this fourth that I listed there. And then we have our bonus one, which is that the church is constantly examining itself. We see this in a couple of cases, both on sort of as the church examining itself, and then also on an individual basis. I think these ideas sort of apply about as well to both. Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men." So we see this, while the people here weren't quite Christians yet, we see that when they hear the word, they examine it, and they compare it against scripture, and they try to understand it. And as a result, many of them believed and became Christians. And I don't think they stopped examining when that happened. You know, they kept doing this and trying to learn more and be sure that they're doing what they should be doing. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I believe this is a verse that Dan used last week as well. It says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So again, this idea, we need to always be testing ourselves. We can't just say, look, we're the church, we're done. We've got to be evaluating things to make sure what we are holding up is indeed the truth. And then Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The phrase in this that I really want to draw your attention to is where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some of your translations, I think, might have own, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The own's probably in italics, but I think that's kind of this idea here, is that your salvation is your responsibility, and you need to be working that out and examining, making sure that what you're doing is right, and understanding that you're important, or that this is important, and that you know, it says work it out with fear and trembling. This isn't something to be taken lightly, but that we need to be honest and humble and evaluate ourselves. So that's my attempt at answering this question of what makes the church, or what makes a church the church. We see, I think really the crux of it is recognizing that the church is Christ, and as such, we need to be standing firm on truth. And then we talked about a couple of ways that we can show that mindset. You know, ultimately what's important is that we're examining ourselves. We see that with the Corinthians when it was pointed out to them that they were in error, and they corrected that. They were humble and willing to accept that thing, and we need to have that too. So I hope that this has given you things to think about. Maybe that we can look at ourselves and say, how as a congregation can we be more like the church that we see in the first century? And then I think there's also that idea of examining yourselves applies to us as individuals too, and we need to make sure we're doing what we can do and growing in that. And so this morning, as an invitation, I would like to say, examine yourself and see where you stand. If you would like to become a Christian, we have that option available. We can baptize you. And if you are otherwise, have realized that you're in error, and would like the help of the congregation, if you'd like prayers from our congregation to help you do what's best, and the grow in that, we can do that for you too. So if you have any need this morning, please go ahead and come forward as we stand and sing the song and make that need known.